And he's been addressing the subject of tribulation and the difficult subject of why it is that we suffer in this world. We who are so loved of God, why we pass through so many difficulties. And he will continue on to give us some sobering things to think about. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave Peter this word and ask him to bless the reading and preaching of it. Please join me. Gracious and most holy God, I do pray now, Lord, that as the word is being preached, that you would be opening up hearts, that as the seed falls, it would fall into good soil, that you would not allow our enemy, the devil, to come and snatch it away, that you would, O Lord, drive away our sleepiness, that you would help us to be attentive, to hear you. I pray particularly for the children this day, that you would give them reverent attention and that you would help them to apply this to their own lives. That you would remind us all that these were words not only given by your apostle to Christians long ago, but they are just as applicable to us today. Lord, we pray therefore that we would be applying them to our hearts and that we would be, O Lord, seeking to see how it is that you have continued to watch over and safeguard your church and indeed how you are working in our own lives, our own church, our own family. I do pray now, Lord, that as I preach, that you would give me strength to do so, that you would remind me that I am your ambassador and therefore I am here to give your people not my opinions, not my theories, but what you have delivered to them. And I pray, O Lord, that it would go forth with strength this day and that people would see the greatness of Christ through it. May he increase and may I decrease. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. I remind you, this is God's inerrant word to all his people in every age. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Making a comparison between the church and a fishing vessel isn't new. I mean, you've heard me do it many, many times from the pulpit, but it's something that we see also within the word. Jesus himself calling Andrew and Peter into the ministry, making them his apostles, said to them as they were fishing on the Lake of Galilee, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So he called them from one kind of fishing to another kind of fishing. And in the analogy that we sometimes make of the church as a fishing vessel, we kind of set it forth this way. We say the world is the sea, the church is the boat, the Christians are the crew, and the lost are the fish. And of course, the means by which we catch the lost and draw them up out of the world, that's the gospel. Those are the nets or the pots or the hooks or whatever you want to say. And that analogy that we make between the church and a fishing vessel it's really very, very useful. It teaches us, for instance, that the main calling of the church is to be about the business of man fishing. To be about the business of saving the lost, spreading the gospel, rather than simply taking the crew on pleasure cruises. We are not a cruise liner, brothers and sisters. We're a working boat. We're a fishing vessel, if I can put it that way. And as a fisherman, Peter knew well how difficult and punishing fishing was. He'd had the terrifying experience of being out on the Lake of Galilee and suddenly one of these storms that raged right through the Jordan River Valley would come into the lake and it would create this maelstrom and in an open boat. None of the technology they had back that they have today. That must have been awful, must have been terrifying. He'd had many a night of back-breaking toil without catching anything. And as an aside, I've often wondered if one of the reasons why Jesus picked fishermen and not, say, scholars to be his disciples, that they knew what it was like to persevere in the midst of hardship in the ways that the average, perhaps rabbi, the average scholar, didn't. These were guys who knew what it was to set your shoulder to back-breaking labor. How difficult it was to actually produce a catch and to go on doing that. Because I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, man fishing as well as fishing requires perseverance. It requires a constant self-denial. Peter knew that. He knew the value of self-denial. He knew hardship, and he knew unrelenting persecution from the world as a man fisher. And he knew what it was to have the authorities not working to protect you, to help you in your labors, but working against them. And he wanted the Christians, these Christians in the dispersion that he was writing to, who were, you got to remember this, they were by and large probably new converts. People obviously who had not been in the church for generations, but people who had been newly called out of the world to the faith. He wanted them, as persecution was building up, to know that this was what they should expect. And so in one sense, Peter is acting kind of as a captain, dealing with the greenhorns on the boat, letting them know what it's going to be like when you go out on the sea, what they can expect their calling to be like, what they can expect man fishing to feel like. So that when it comes along, when that persecution, when that hardship comes along, it wouldn't surprise them. They would view it as normal. They would get it used to it. And even be encouraged in the midst of that suffering, as we discussed last week in last week's sermon. Now, he needs to do that because, brothers and sisters, and you'll know this well, there's a tendency not to expect it in the Christian life. There's a tendency, especially amongst American churches, not to see that persecution, that hardship, as normal. We're okay with the fishing analogy, I think. But the way that we think of it is kind of sunny afternoons on the lake with Grandpa. You know, you kind of tootle out into the middle of the lake, you drop a few hooks, you see if they're biting, you shoot the breeze for a while, and then after a pleasant afternoon spent together, you know, you kind of paddle your way back in. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if that's your idea of what man fishing consists of, get it out of your head. It's not on Golden Pond, okay? Or at least the non-drama portions of On Golden Palm, the scenic portions. It's rather something more, shall we say, difficult. I don't know how many of you have seen the series on Discovery, The Deadliest Catch, by any chance? Any of you? You can raise your hands. I've got one person nodding. Good. Somebody's seen The Deadliest Catch. It's about the king crab fishermen of Alaska. Now, they're operating in the most dangerous seas in the world, the Barents Sea. This is a place, okay, where you have pack ice, you have whiteout blizzards, you have rogue waves. Every morning they have to wake up and bust the ice, so to speak, with sledgehammers that form on their boats, lest they become so top-heavy they get rolled over by a wave. You have to keep on doing this over and over again. That's the kind of fishing that the church has been about. 20-foot waves, not tootling about on the pond with Grandpa. Now, admittedly, that has been the paradigm in some senses for our fishing, for the past few years, so to speak, in the era that is now passing away. But certainly that is not the way that the church abroad has experienced it. Certainly in Islamic countries, in communist countries, it really is the Barents Sea. It really is hard. And in some cases, it seems thankless. But brothers and sisters, the Lord has been with those churches, and he has blessed them. The amazing thing is, if you've seen the series, you watch them out on the sea, and you see the terrible hardships that they endure and so on. But then they'll bring up one of these pots, one of these crab pots, and it is absolutely packed to the brim with crab. They are yet successful in the middle of all of this hardship. The Lord blesses their secular labor as they're out on this sea. And so too, the Lord has been constantly blessing the labors, even in hardship, even in the midst of persecution, of the church throughout the world and in every age. Now, because you, brothers and sisters, who are members of the church, are called to work in a situation where suffering and persecution is the norm, Peter wants to make sure that your reaction to persecution is biblical. He wants to make sure that you don't react or think about persecution in some distinctly unbiblical ways. Let me list two of those that he brings out in these verses. The first way is to begin to think that every kind of punishment from the world or from civil magistrates is persecution for the sake of Christ and therefore a sign of blessing. This is a mindset that Christians can occasionally develop. But brothers and sisters and kids, if I commit a crime, if I break the law, if I do something like murder, or if I steal something and I'm prosecuted for it, is it because I'm a Christian they're coming after me? Is that why the police are going to knock on my door? Not at all. No, it's because I'm a thief or I'm a murderer. I'm not being persecuted in those cases for my faith. The fact that I'm a Christian in those circumstances is rather something that dishonors Christ, that brings opprobrium on his name. I'm not glorifying him. And it's not a blessing in that case. So in Peter's time, yes, Nero is the emperor. And Nero was a terrible tyrant. And we know that he persecuted the Christians of Rome terribly. But if a Christian went and stole his neighbor's goat, and the Roman authorities showed up and arrested him, and we need to remember that theft was a capital crime at that point, and he was eventually put to death, we don't say, oh, so-and-so died for his faith. No, so-and-so died because he helped himself to his neighbor's goat. That was the problem. And we need to keep that mindset. Peter wants all Christians to know that this kind of activity, theft and murder and so on, is contrary to your calling. It's contrary to Christ's commandments. And it shouldn't be named amongst us. And so, as Christians, we need to really be seeking to discriminate between persecution for Christ's sake and persecution for the sake of our own sins. Now, let me give you some other ways. And none of you seem like goat thieves at the moment. I don't expect anybody to be about that. But let me give you something that may more directly strike at your situation in the world. If my neighbor dislikes me and I receive evil from him, I need to be asking myself, is it really because I'm a Christian and he knows I'm a Christian that I'm being persecuted? Or is it because I borrowed his lawnmower and I never give it back? Is that perhaps a better reason why I'm enduring evil from him? Am I being pulled over by this cop because he saw my Christian bumper sticker and my fish and he doesn't like Christians and he's out to get me? Or is it because I was doing 85 in a 55 zone? Is that perhaps why I'm being persecuted? Or rather, more to the case, prosecuted? And I've seen Christians get these mixed up in their minds. For instance, they'll go to the worldlings, to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will act in obnoxious and hurtful ways towards them. They'll become meddlers, as Peter puts it, in their affairs. They'll gossip about them, and they'll tell them about how they should be living, how they should arrange their household, how they should clean up their yard, how they should do this and that and so on. And the worldlings react in a way that implies they're not enjoying this process. They send evil their way, and then those Christians assume, well, of course he doesn't like me. I'm a Christian. I'm being persecuted by my neighbor for my faith. No, why are you getting evil in that circumstance? Because you were mean. Because you weren't nice to him. And he's treating you in an evil way in response to that. Remember, therefore, brothers and sisters, that as you go out into the world, and we are to be witnessing to our faith, okay? But there's a way that we're supposed to do that. There's a way that we're supposed to share our faith that is actually loving. Peter instructs us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Even to the unbeliever, we need to be showing gentleness and respect. Rendering good for evil whenever that opportunity comes to us. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to answer everyone. So that you might know how to communicate the gospel in a gracious and a winsome and a loving way. Brothers and sisters, I hate to say this, but sometimes I've seen the greatest stumbling block of the gospel be not the gospel itself, but the person giving it. Just in the acerbic way that they are sharing Christ. I use this analogy probably or this phrase too much, but brothers and sisters, remember this. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. So don't be pouring on the vinegar. Rather be winsome, gentle, respectful, loving in the way that you communicate Christ in your faith. Second, misunderstanding about persecution that we get. We may be tempted to respond to evil or real persecution when we are being really persecuted for Christ's sake in an unbiblical way. For instance, abortion is a very great sin. We know that. But there is a lawful and a good way to respond to that sin, to fight against it, and an unlawful way. We do not advance the gospel. We do not advance the kingdom. We do not do Christ's work by going out and murdering abortionists, for instance, or blowing up clinics. Remember this, brothers and sisters. The Lord has put the sword into the hand of the civil magistrate, not the individual Christian. And I know this is difficult because, you know, the response often to persecution is, I want to do something. I want to fight back. It's our natural inclination. But persecution does not make it okay for you to sin. I can give you another example. You know that many of your brothers and sisters are denied work in other countries solely because they are Christians. I've spoken often about how, for instance, in Pakistan, you have men with PhDs, advanced degrees, who can only get jobs as bricklayers in that society, because they are discriminated against on the basis of their faith. Well, brothers and sisters, the government may persecute me. Society may persecute me. They may make it almost impossible for me to get work. But that doesn't mean that I have the right to sin by stealing in order to make up for that. No sin against you gives you a right to sin in response. So I can't steal because I just don't get the job that I need. And the government may persecute Christians, but that doesn't mean that I have a right to organize my fellow Christians into a mob and go burn government property or attack agents of the government and so on. That too was not given into our hands. And it is very possible that when Peter uses the Greek word there that we translate busybody, that he's referring not only to somebody who meddles in the private affairs of others, but somebody who is seditious. Somebody who is actively stirring up dissent and dissension and agitating. Now remember, Peter knows what he is talking about here. He's not throwing pious advice to people in the midst of persecution, having never experienced it himself, saying, don't respond to the persecutors, don't do anything evil to them. Of course, I'm enjoying my life, you know, I'm just kind of standing back and not having to endure what you're going through. Rather, remember that his first instinct, what? Remember when the soldiers came into the garden and they were there to seize Jesus? What was his first instinct? To strike with the sword. He took it out of the sheath. He struck at Malchus, the high priest's servant. He cut off his ear. And Jesus had to say to him specifically, put away your sword. This is the Father's will. That is what he reminded him in that moment. It is the Father's will that this would happen to me. And brethren, don't let that escape your notice as well. That when we are persecuted for our faith, it is still the Father's will. Peter tells us that specifically. And brethren, it is never right or necessary to render evil for evil. Rather, as Christians, we should be rendering good for evil, as difficult as that is. As hard as that is, but it is possible because Christ is with you. Christ dwells within his people, and therefore our response should be Christ-like. Now, just as a brief aside, and I don't want to dwell on this for too long, there is another unbiblical response to persecution that churches sometimes enter corporately into, and that Peter doesn't even consider here because it's such an unbiblical response, and that's to get off the sea entirely, to remove yourself from the world, and to make the church, instead of a fishing vessel, an inland fortress, so to speak. We're going to have nothing to do with the world. We're going to cut ourselves off from it as fully as possible. We're going to see that our children are absolutely protected from every outside influence. We are going to make ourselves into a fortress of solitude of some kind. But when we do that, when we cut ourselves off entirely from the world, when we're not out there on the seas actually fishing, we're not doing what the church is supposed to do. And believe me, brothers and sisters, that approach never really safeguards from the world. It never really protects even our children from the world. Let me give you an example of what this is like. If we train an army to always be avoiding contact with the enemy, okay, your calling troops is never to engage the enemy. Stay as far away as you possibly can from them. Don't listen to them, don't talk to them, don't have anything to do with them. Well, when you first make contact with that enemy, how well are you going to do? Not well at all. And brothers and sisters, I've seen children trained in those kinds of churches. When they finally do come in contact with the world, they don't know what to do. They haven't been trained in biblical apologetics. They don't have that safeguard in line. Now, this doesn't mean that we plonk our children down in the gutter and we say, okay, you're on your own, figure it out. No, we raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are in the church. The church is a place where they are being taught daily to fish. They are being taught to understand the sea and how to survive in that particular environment as they're being trained up to become good fishermen, not thoughtless fishermen who are going to be swept away when the next wave comes in. And therefore, we need to be zealous in the training of our kids to be about the business of man fishing, rather than seeking to simply protect them entirely from everything that's out there. That won't work. Now, another thing that Christian suffering often causes is shame. When you are persecuted, sometimes it feels like you're the kid. Well, I'm imagining that most of you were popular kids, right? Even the kids here, they're popular kids. So you don't know what it's like to be the odd kid on the schoolyard. I came to the United States from England, and I was dressed in my English gear, and I had an English accent. And I was weird, okay? And so I stuck out like a sore thumb. And as a result, I got a lot of and I learned what monkey in the middle meant. And I learned all sorts of, you know, games like keep away and things like that from the perspective of being the outsider. You know what my reaction to that was? Why don't I have an English accent right now? Because I learned I want to fit in. I've told you this story before, and I know this is sinful. I began systematically tearing and destroying all of my English clothes because I wanted my mom to buy new clothes for me so that I would be an American. I wanted so badly to fit in. Brothers and sisters, that is often the way that Christians will go. We don't want to be the monkey in the middle. We don't want to be the odd man out. We don't want to be the weird kid on the playground. We just want to fit in. We want the world to be our bud. We want everything to go well for us. We want to be popular. And so what do? We try to be as unchristian as possible so we don't stick out. I hope they don't figure out I'm a Christian. As long as the guys in the office don't know that I'm one of these weird evangelicals, I might be able to make it. So we try to blend in. We try to talk like they do. We try to watch the same things they do. Brothers and sisters, we run away from any possibility of persecution. Those of you who have been watching The Deadliest Catch will know that, you know, there are lots of these guys who start out on the boats, and in the middle of their first, you know, time out on the fishing banks, they've had enough. They see these waves. These are huge waves. They see the boat going, you know, going up like this and then coming down like a roller coaster. And the constant hardship and the labor, waking up and breaking ice and so on and enduring all of this. And they don't want to have any part of it. Who needs all of this constant danger and persecution and so on? And so before they ever see any fruit from their labors, they just walk away. And that happens to Christians as well. They start out, they're very zealous, they're very eager, it sounds like a good idea, but then they begin to endure tribulation, and they give up. But Peter encourages you not to do this. Don't be ashamed of the faith, he says. The first reason, and he's giving us several reasons for not giving up, he's already told us that suffering that occurs in the church is according to the will of God. That's what he tells you specifically here in verse 19. It is according to the will of God. And so it is not a sign of the Father's wrath, a sign of the Father's judgment upon you when you are persecuted for Christ. What is it? It's not a curse. It's actually for your good. And that persecution acts in two different ways for your good. The first way is corporately in the church. It acts as a sift to refine the church. The second thing it does is it has a refining effect in the Christian. Let me unpack them a little. You remember before he went through his own trial by fire in the high priest's courtyard, Peter, when he was afflicted and persecuted by a servant girl and ran away, Jesus had told him, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Now, what is that process of sifting? We don't do it today, so it's not, you know, merely putting the wheat flour in a sieve and then moving it around like that. Back then, to make bread, the first thing you had to do was take the kernels of wheat, and you had to flail them, you had to beat them to break the hard outer husk. So you would beat on all of these kernels, and then you would put them in a sieve, and you would throw them up out in, outside into the wind. And what would happen is the chaff would be blown away, and the heavier kernel would fall back down into the sieve. So after a while of doing this, the pounding on the kernels, the throwing them up into the air, you got rid of all the chaff. And at the end of the day, all you had was the real wheat kernels in your sieve. And that is the process that God puts the church through in the midst of persecution. That beating and that sifting, what does it do? It hurts, but it removes the chaff from the church. There is no incentive for the unbeliever to persevere under persecution. He goes through it a little, and then he says, that's enough. And like the chaff in the wind, he's gone. And who remains at the end of the day? The real believers. No, probably... I am absolutely positive that this story is apocryphal. You've probably all heard some variant of it. It's that of, you know, the Christians under persecution. Guys break into the church with guns and they say, okay, you know, all the real Christians up against the wall. Anybody who's not a real Christian can leave. And, you know, all the fair weather believers clear out of the building, and then the guys put away their guns and say, we just wanted to meet some real Christians. Fairly certain that's never actually taken place. But there is a lesson there for us, that in the midst of persecution, the people who stay are the real believers. And that's the church. That's what God does through persecution. He purifies his church, and he also refines his people. We see Christ as the refiner of his people. Now, what does the refiner use to refine metal? What does he use? Fire. He heats up that metal until it does what? It melts. And then all the impurities from that metal rise to the top. And then the refiner skims off the dross. He skims off the stuff that's worthless. And the metal is purified. It becomes purer and purer. Jesus is the refiner of his people. We read that specifically in verses like Malachi 3:3, which say speaks of Jesus, the coming Messiah, in this way. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that is what God does with persecution and tribulation in the lives of his individual people, the longer they are under it. The longer they endure, the stronger they become. Moses needed to be out in the desert for many years before he became a leader of God's people. Corrie Ten Boom was readied and equipped for a ministry of encouragement throughout the world amongst Christians by what? Time spent in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, that prepared her for the hardships of what God was going to send her to do. Again and again, that is exactly how God prepares his people for ministry. He sends them out into the desert. He puts them under tribulation. He gives them persecution, ill health, things like that. And they are strengthened. And more importantly, they learn that they can depend upon him. That in the storm, he is the unmoving rock. He is the one who will support them in their time of need. And his love never fails. You don't learn that when you're on Golden Pond tootling around with Grandpa. But you do learn that when you're fishing on the Barents Sea. His love never fails. He will always support you in times of difficulty. Take that to heart. I pray that you would read the Sabbath meditation at some point here from Bunyan, because Bunyan was a man who passed through that. He himself endured mockings and beatings and prison and loss of livelihood. But he saw it all as for his own good. Remember that. Second way that persecution will work to your profit. And something that brings home the reality of what is going on here. Peter points out that if the people of God whom he loves are called upon to suffer like this, what will happen to the enemies of God's people? What will become of them? Before you are tempted to run away and join the world and go off with them, consider what the end of those people is. So often I see God's people envying the unbelievers. I see God's children, whom he's raised up in the church, envying the unbelievers. Because we envy their life in the here and now.
They don't go through persecution. Nobody makes fun of them. They go shopping on the Sabbath. They go out to, you know, the amusement park. They can do whatever they want. Their mommy never tells them no. They get every toy in the world. My life is never good. Their life is always good. You ever notice those categories, never and always? Oh, anyway. That's how they see the unbeliever. But they're not considering the end of that life, where that broad, smooth, well-traveled road goes to. The pit that it ends in. They don't do that. Psalm 73, for instance, is an extended meditation. We don't have time to go through all of it. But the psalmist starts out by looking at the wicked in Israel and seeing how they prosper and saying, that's not fair. They have riches. They do whatever they want. But just when he is tempted to stumble, just when he is tempted to lose his faith, he goes into the temple and he sees represented there the holiness of God. And he sees there the sinfulness of man and the need of sacrifices to take away our sin. And he sees represented in those sacrifices the necessity of the atoning blood of Jesus, of a Messiah to come who will purge us from our sins and give us a righteousness not of our own, and the need for faith, the absolute need for faith in God. And so he learns by that, this blinding insight that he had never thought of, the end of those who do not have the benefit of that atonement, who are not washed in the blood, who do not have that righteousness enrobing them. He remembers, or he is told about what will happen to those who show up at the wedding feast without Christ's wedding garment. And so Psalm 73, 17 through 20 reads this way: until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, Jesus said that the way of salvation was not easy. In fact, for a man in his natural, in his unredeemed state, it is impossible. And consequently, we do see that there are not many who are saved in the end. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 13:23. I want to take a look at Luke 13:23 and Matthew 7:13, because it wasn't just the apostles who said that salvation was difficult. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And before that, Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Last week I advised you to read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress at least once in your life as an extended consideration of how difficult it is to walk the path of salvation. Now, when the disciples first heard all of these warnings about how difficult it was, how impossible it was, in one sense, to be saved, they immediately asked the right question. After, for instance, Jesus has the encounter with a rich young ruler, and he gives them this example: it is more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. They ask, who then can be saved? Who? If it's not the man who has all the material resources, who has the time to labor and study, who can spend time reading God's word instead of going out and doing things like fishing, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Friends, salvation is hard, but it is not impossible. God does save through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we do put our faith and our trust in him, he will carry us to the end of that difficult journey through those tribulations that we will take, we will walk through in this life. But what do we need to do first? Brothers and sisters, we need to commit our souls to him. That is what he tells us. We need to entrust our souls to him, giving them over to his loving care. What's meant there when Peter says to us, commit your souls to him? Well, it's the same kind of idea as making a deposit with a friend before you go on a long journey. With a faithful friend, you give your money to him and you say, look, I'm going away. I'm going on a difficult journey. It's going to be full of hardship and toils and bandits and maybe things like that. And I don't want to be robbed. I don't want to lose my money on the way. So therefore, I'm going to give it to you.
I'm going to give it to you because I trust you and I know you will keep it and I won't worry about losing it. Well, brothers and sisters, there are very few friends in this life who are so faithful we can do that. We can entrust a large sum of money into their keeping and not have to worry about them losing it or stealing it or when times get hard. I'll just borrow a little. I'll put it back later. Your money? What do you mean your money? There are very few friends in life who are like that. But there is one who is ever faithful, who will keep all that we entrust to his keeping, who will safeguard it to the end. There has never been a friend as faithful to you, brothers and sisters, as Christ. Paul, at the end of his own difficult voyage, his own difficult journey, said this to his disciple Timothy. He's writing from prison. He says these words, 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." We sing that often, but do we really believe it? Do we believe that Jesus is able to carry us through our suffering? That he will safeguard our souls? That there really is a reward stored up for us in heaven at the end of our journey? That is what Paul believed, and he went through persecutions worse than most of us will ever encounter. And at the very end, in a prison cell, he had not given up hope because he knew who his trust was in, Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the key to the voyage. This is the key to the fishing. If you told the fishermen out on the barren sea that you're going to be sailing and sailing and sailing and sailing and there's no end, and it's just rough sea, after ice storm, after ice pack, after, you know, and you go on and on and on, and there's no end to it. And your entire life for eternity will consist of existing on the barren sea, you probably couldn't get one crewman to sign on. What are they looking forward to? They're looking forward to coming back into harbor. They're looking forward to unloading all of those king crabs and receiving a big lump sum payoff. And they do earn tremendous amounts of money. It's the most profitable fishing that you'll see. It's the most dangerous as well. They earn their money. But that's what they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to coming into harbor, receiving the end of all of their toils and their labors. It's not the fun of the fishing that keeps them out there. I think for too many of us, that whole, you know, the fishing on the pond with grandpa is what we're out there for. I don't care if I catch anything. But not for the real Christian who's laboring. He does care if he catches something. It's vitally important. If you keep the final reckoning in mind, it all makes sense. And that's what Peter wants stuck before you. He wants the end of the journey before you at all times. He wants your eyes fixed on your goal, fixed on the end of the journey, fixed on Christ. He wants those who have believed on Christ, who have persevered in that suffering, to have the joy of the end of their journey ahead of them, the joy of their master before them. And he wants them to remember what will happen to those who have denied the gospel message. He wants them to know that if they do deny the gospel message, then the end of their journey, although they may have been just pleasure cruising all through life, that eternal punishment lies ahead of them. I know of nowhere in the Bible that contrast is drawn more greatly than in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, possibly in Revelation 6. But if you take a look there in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul is speaking to believers. And he writes these words, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So then you need to know before you leave this place which suffering you are going to choose to endure. Which is it going to be? Will you endure the difficult voyage of the Christian fisher of men? Is that what you're going to sign on for? Are you going to go through the hardship and the persecution involved in being a fisher of men in this life? Are you going to do that knowing that although
your voyage will be difficult and fraught with peril. At the end of the day, you will arrive safe in the harbor of heaven with a catch that glorifies God in the hold, knowing that He will receive you and say unto you, well done, O good and faithful servant, and that your labors will be rewarded eternally, that you will receive at the end of the day bliss, and you will enter into a time that stretches for eternity where there is no more suffering, no more persecution, no more separation from loved ones. One of the hardest things about man fishing is the difficulty of being separated from your loved ones. Seeing them go away, either when God calls them home or when in the midst of your labors you are far from them. My wife, and she hates it when I mention her from the pulpit, please forgive me, but it's such a good example. She often describes me as deployed but at home. I know what she means, and I regret it. I do spend so much time laboring. I love the labor, and it is something that I'm called to, but there is a cost. There's a cost in the life of every Christian servant in separation from his loved ones. And yet, I know those labors are not in vain, and I know there's a time coming when I will never again be separated from my loved ones in Christ. Just as I will never be separated from Christ, I have that bond of union. And so as I see all of you, after you've done your 3 years here in Fayetteville, move off, it is very painful. We're about to lose the Strunks. It'll be difficult for me to... And also, we're going to lose the Burtons, and I don't even want to go through the list of people who will be going in the next couple of years. They all go away, but I know that there's a bond, a union in Christ that is never broken. And I know I can say to all of them, see you later, and it'll be true. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when there will never again be that separation, where we will never have to endure a raging sea. We will have that beautiful communion around the throne on the sea of glass, a sea that separates no one and troubles none. Or will you choose the easy way? Have you even now chosen the easy way, the broad path here on earth? Are you choosing to drink a thimbleful of pleasure and swallow in the end a sea of wrath? Are you choosing an easy journey to a terrible destination? Who would want to take a pleasure cruise if they were told, oh, by the way, our bunker is cold as hell? And I don't mean a little island in the Caribbean. I mean the real place. I don't think anybody would sign on. But the food's great. And we got bands, live entertainment, and man, the shuffleboard's just premier. But I end up in hell at the very end of the... Oh, yeah, the end of the cruise is hell, you know. Isn't that for eternity? wait a minute. No, they wouldn't do it. But they put off the end of the journey. They put, you know, you've seen the Roadrunner cartoons where they put up the false image and he runs off the cliff and so on. Well, that's what the devil does with you. Road keeps going. No end. And then you're off the cliff. Brothers and sisters, remember this. If you will stand mockers in this world instead of the mocked in the next world, you will endure permanent separation from God because you were a mocker of His people and a mocker of Him. Brothers and sisters, on the last day, if you have not stood with God's people in this world, if you have not gone through that persecution, if you have not chosen by faith in Christ to entrust your soul to Him, then the words that you will hear from Him, regardless of whether you are a member of the church or raised within it, will be these: I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, that is what is set before you. And there is no other path. Therefore, I would implore you, choose this day, the way of life. It may be fraught with difficulties and perils and persecutions. And yet, O Lord, you bring your people to the end of it. Let us now go before Him in prayer. Gracious God, I do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to endure persecution and tribulation and suffering, that we would have the end of our journey in sight, that we would know, O Lord, that we are being brought home safe to the harbor of heaven. And, O Lord, whether our journey be long or short, if we have entrusted our souls to you, we know that we will surely receive the end of our labors. We will surely dwell with you in heaven forever. We will never be separated eternally from our friends and brethren in Christ. And, O Lord, I pray this day that you would bring home the precious promises of the gospel to those who are laboring on the seas, who see the 20-foot waves, who see the ice, who see the danger, and who may be tempted to flee away from it.
I pray that you would remind them what the end of that flight will be. Oh Lord, let us never be traitors to your cause. Let us rather choose to perish with those who love you than to stand with those who stone the saints. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.